Now, tonight we start on what is really regarded as another main section in the Epistle to the Romans, and that is chapter 9. 9, 10 and 11, particularly in reference to Jews, but a great deal if we can learn in any case besides, and then onwards. Now then, in the first few verses, I think I'd like to go as far as verse 5. I'll just read those again. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren and my kinsmen's according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now you can see there quite interesting verses, and obviously you gather something of the anguish and the agony of Paul the Christian, and the Christian who is by nation a Jew, and so that you get something of the feeling of the burden that we have here, and we brought immediately into it in chapter 9. There is an intensity of sorrow here, which is really quite moving. And something that we can, apart from the theme that we have before us, or we shall have now unfolding, have also a great lesson for us, a great Christian lesson that Christian people ought to have. Now, if we look at the Epistle to the Romans generally regarding the Jews, it would seem as if he had very little to say for them. And it's only now in these chapters that you begin to see something of the passion and the love and the concern, the care that the Apostle had for the nation of the Jews, the Jewish people, as a people. Now, perhaps I'll read you some verses through Romans that show his reference to Jews. Now then, we begin with chapter 2, and we'll go onwards like that. Chapter 2, and verse 5. This is what he has to say regarding the Jews. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's how he sums them up, as those who are hard-hearted against the revelation of God. Then in verse 17, in the same chapter and onwards, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. It's a pretty terrible accusation that they who knew so much are there accused of doing such harm to the Gentiles. Then, perhaps you'd like to look at chapter 9 that we're in already. And then in verses 31 and 32, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the last stumbling stone." And then in chapter 10 and verse 2, verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Then verse 16 in the same chapter, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our reports?" Then verse 21 in chapter 10, "But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And chapter 11, verses 7 to 10, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway." Now, those are some references regarding what seems to be the summing up of the Jews by the Apostle Paul. So it seems to us here, looking at it, that he has very little to say to them, in that he is deeply disappointed in their disobedience and in their rejection of God. When we think of John, when he says, "He came unto his own, but his own received him not." So that is the general feeling that you will get from many verses as I have quoted for you now, which is something that we know. We know that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that they were zealous in their persecution of the Christians. All that we understand and we know. And here it is stated. Yet for all that, they are his kinsmen. And he has a deep love for them as a people, in a human way, in a natural human way. He has a deep love for them. But his love for Christ is greater than his love for his people. And I think there alone is a tremendous lesson for us today, that whatever our nationality may be here tonight, and we may belong to many different cultures, languages, and backgrounds, and so on, but that although we may love very deeply our particular culture and language and people, although we may love them, yet greater than that love, and there should be that love, it's natural, but greater than that love is our love for Christ. Then, because of our love for Christ, greater is our love for those who are of Christ and the family of God. Just to wander off a little, and yet not really, that you can almost say something like this, that you could have people of your own culture, your own language, and you're having quite a good time speaking to them about, say, literature or whatever you may be speaking of that you have in common. Then suddenly comes to that which is dearest to your heart, and that is the Lord. And they turn away from you. Then you can have somebody from a culture, from a very distant part of the world even, or near, which can be sometimes more difficult. It's always true, isn't it? It was harder for Jews to get on with Samaritans than anyone else. It is always true. It is harder in a village to get on with their neighbors than it is with the next village. Whatever the difference may be, far or near, if they are in Christ, the amazing thing is we may have very little in common as far as music or poetry or culture or any of these things are concerned. And then we come to that which is dearest to all our hearts, and that is our experience of the grace of God, and we are brothers and sisters. And we know that that is one of the most tremendous things about the Christian faith. As yesterday afternoon, I think, because I was in a company of people which are altogether of another part of the world, perhaps it became a reality to me, maybe a preparation for this part of Scripture as well. That I was speaking in the Chinese Christian Fellowship. I know many of them, and many of them attend the fellowship here. But you know, it is one thing for them to be part of the fellowship here, but to be one amongst them. I was the minority, and to be amongst them. But there were Christian men and women, and you felt that you were one of them. I don't mean now that you felt Chinese, not that at all. That no longer seemed to matter, and it didn't matter to them what I was. We were one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest unity that there can be in this world. And I think that Satan, throughout all the centuries, has done his level best, you know, to force our backgrounds upon us, to push between us and Christ. Really, I do. That our allegiance to Christ comes above everything else and before everything else, before any other love. And yet, you can understand a person desiring his own kinsfolk to come to the Lord. It is a natural thing. A person might say, I have fellowship with all these different nations because we are in Christ. But nevertheless, I have a particular interest in my own people that they might come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. By saying something like that, I'm coming into what we have here. Now really, in these first three verses, let me show you. I say the truth in Christ. So you can see now that he's starting a chapter in a very remarkable way. He is involving himself in a statement. He is saying, before Christ, I am not a liar. It's a very powerful thing for him to say. So his heart is altogether in the epistle. Of course it is. But he's wearing his heart openly now. He's exposing his heart. And he's saying, before Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. If I was searched by the Holy Ghost and before him, my conscience is clear in this matter, in the concern that I have, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. What an astounding thing to say. Christians aren't allowed today to say those things, are they? I have great heaviness and sorrow in my heart. In fact, it is not the fashion, is it? It really is. Out, really out. We are not allowed to be sorrowful, we're not allowed to be heavy in heart. And yet you see the true Christian, how can he be happy? I'd say he can have the joy of the Lord in his spiritual salvation and so on. But when he looks at the state of his fellow countrymen, he can hardly be hilariously happy when he thinks of their terrible destiny and the burden he should have for souls. What is really rapidly disappearing in our evangelical generation is a burden for souls. And if there is one thing that is true about the Apostle Paul, it is his burden for the souls of men and women. Now you might say, now he's getting nationalistic here and he's concerned about the Jews. I think he's the last person that we should aim that accusation at. Because surely, think of his calling in Acts 26, other places. At midday, he was going from Jerusalem to Damascus. And he had a high court writ in a hand from the high priest. Authority to kill and to hurt and to harm the sect of Jesus Christ. And so he was full of anger against them. He was full of anger because they were touching Judaism. They were damaging the orthodoxy of the faith and the continuity of Judaism. And so he wanted to eliminate them and get rid of them in his zeal. So what happens to him? We have him recording before King Agrippa. He says, at midday, O king, I saw a light brighter than the shining of the sun, shining upon me and those around me, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then an amazing thing happens. Jesus Christ appoints him then to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to bring them from darkness to light. And this, in that early church then, was almost an unheard of thing. They hadn't really thought about it. It was obvious from our Saviour, but they didn't see it. They could see salvation for Christians, but Christians who came from Jews. But they couldn't envisage that the gospel was for Gentiles. It was quite an alien thought. You had to really get into the Jewish way of thinking to understand that. It was something totally alien to them. And so when this apostle then comes with his great burden, and he goes on long journeys, doesn't he? Away from his homeland, away from his own people. He who was an Hebrew of the Hebrews, he who knew the law inside out, he who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who was able to quote them, you know, at length. Such a man, steeped in Judaism, and yet he became a Christian. And this man then had a burden for the souls of men and women. And he travelled, he had to rebuke Peter, didn't he, on this matter. And he travelled those great journeys of his so far away from home and died and was martyred so far away from home. So if anyone, you can say, gave himself for the life of the church in any land, irrespective of its boundaries and of its race and its culture and its peoples, this man took the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ there. I think we can allow him a love for his own people, can't we? I think we can allow it. And it shows something that he was a man that although he says in one place to King Agrippa, and O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. There's a little verse that people hardly notice. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that he should preach to the Gentiles and open their eyes and bring them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. This apostle also carried in his heart love for his own people. So we cannot accuse him of any bigotry or prejudice because of his large-heartedness, but we can understand that he had a special little corner for his own people. But you see, there's more than a special little corner here. These, after all, are the Jews. And so that is why we're going to have the next few chapters examining these special people in his heart. Because you might say they're not only special people. It's not as if he now were a Welsh person or an English person who had been called an apostle to the whole world but had a special place in his heart for Wales or a special place in his heart for England. Because what is Wales or what is England? Very nice for an English person, for a Welsh person. You see, these were Jews. These were God's chosen people. So there is a difference. There is something we have to consider there. We cannot ever deny our justification by faith. And we know that whatever blessing there may be towards the Jews, which we'll come to, never can it in any way be a denial of the first 8 chapters. It cannot be that. There can be only one way to God, and that is through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And yet the Jews are dealt with in a particular way here, which we will learn as we go through the chapters. But we are mainly concerned now for this man's passionate love for God's people, and if we can say now very carefully, speaking from the Old Testament view, for God's chosen people. Now then, he really is speaking as a true Christian. Listen to him. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh. According to the flesh, I'm a Jew. You'll always be a Jew. He was born a Jew. He would die a Jew. according to the flesh, according to his own nationality, according to his own people. And so he said, I feel so strongly for them that almost that I would put myself in a position that I would go without salvation myself if I could only be assured that they would enjoy salvation in Christ. Now, it is an impossible thing, of course. He could not put himself outside salvation. What he's really saying is, I love them so much that I would be willing to suffer myself so that many might be blessed. Now, is that an unusual thing? Now, if you look at the book of Exodus and chapter 32 and verse 32, where Moses is, verses 32 and 33, is very concerned for the children of Israel. Yet, let's go to verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, he was given the right answer, of course, you see, because you cannot barter your own soul. That's something you can't do. But what we are learning there from Moses is such that, you see, no wonder he's the leader of the people. No wonder he's God's chosen to lead the people. Because although Moses cannot lose the blessing that he has with God, with his own soul, because he is the Lord, yet it shows a true leader would die for his people and would suffer the worst thing possible for his people. But once there is a relationship with God, I mean, God answers him and says, No, I won't blot you out, but I blot out those who have sinned. And the answer is flat, there you are. But nevertheless, point made. And he appreciates the burden of Moses. He appreciates it. In that is the burden that a leader should have. That kind of passion and concern and care for souls. Now then, also, if we look a little further on, we find in the second book of Samuel and chapter 18, and verse 33, and this is King David regarding his son Absalom. And know how upset he was about Absalom, who raised himself up against his own father. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. There's your love, passion for his own. Here is a son that raised himself against him and against the things of God, really. And yet he says King David here, O Absalom, my son, if only God would have allowed me to die and let thee to live. But it wasn't God's way, because David was God's anointed and God's chosen to go on with the work. Now then, we have this again now in the Apostle. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It is an extreme statement. How far does a person mean that? Well, we mean what we mean as we say it. But I suppose, if any soul were really shown in a kind of an experimental way what it means to be eternally in hell, he cannot really batter that. He cannot really batter that. But at the same time, we're not speaking about the realism of that. We're speaking on the other side, where there is a concern that these people will not believe, these people will not see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And if only the Lord would, indeed I love them so passionately and I desire it so much, I would be willing Not to have it myself, for them to have it. It's said like that, not impetuously, it's said thoughtfully and prayerfully, but it's really meant to show the depth of this man's love for his people and the concern for their souls. Then he lists the advantages of Israel. You see, they, after having sat down and given an ordinary illustration in the beginning of any ordinary nationality of any country that you like to choose or that you belong to. But here it is different. And we have to note points of difference and the dealings of God with this, without denying the great doctrines. Now then, why were they special, and why would he be so concerned? And I think he would be concerned for two reasons. One was because he was a Jew according to the flesh, they were his kinsmen. And another because, well, of their great heritage. Because of that. So he lists the heritage of what they have. So we'll go to the first one. Verse 4. They are Israelites. That's one thing. Israel. Now, so great is this title that when we come to the time of Christ, and in a sense they cease, don't they, to be the very special people that we have in the Old Testament in that way. Although we know that God has a plan for them still, but in the sense of the word Israel. Now then, the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages has been known as the Israel of God. That's the astounding thing. We are Israel. Now, it's a spiritual thing now. It's not a national thing anymore now. It's nothing to do with nationality anymore. So you might say, well, what about the dear people who live in Israel? Well, they are Israelis, aren't they? They are Jews. That's all right. And we will be talking as the months go by about what are the things that God has in mind even still for the people of the Jews, without still denying justification by faith. But you see, when a Jew becomes a Christian, in a sense he becomes an Israelite. When a Gentile becomes a Christian, he becomes an Israelite. An Israelite now meaning the people of God, the people of God. And so we can happily sing, you see, O Israel, we sing in our hymns, and we are not referring to any nation, we are referring to the people of the kingdom of God. And it is a tremendous title that we have, and one that we should always cherish and think wonderful, that we enter into that. But they were that, you see. They were Israelites. It's one thing. Second thing was, to whom pertaineth adoption? They were adopted. Now, there are many verses here. Now, I'm just going to really tell you what's in each one rather than look them all up. In Exodus 4, verse 22, we have that Israel are God's possession. In 19, verse 5 of Exodus, that he calls Israel his son. In Hosea 11, verse 1, he calls Israel his people. In Isaiah 43, verse 20, he calls them his chosen people. And verses like that, that refer that God has adopted, now we're speaking in the Old Testament, adopted these people, Israel, as his chosen people. They are adopted. They are his sons and his daughters, and he is their God. That's two things. Then three, pertaineth the adoption and the glory. Now, what's this glory? Now, what other people on earth knew of the glory of God? They wouldn't have any kind of idea of what you were talking about. No idea at all. You know, we talk very often about the presence of God, and there are many Christian denominations and churches. They would have no idea what we're talking about when we're talking about the presence of God. Now, the presence of God and the glory of God, they are related, but the glory is special. Now, let us take it in the Old Testament. You know that in the tabernacle, there was the holiest place of all. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. And there, the Ark had a lid of pure gold which represents in symbol the life of Christ, which satisfies the law of God. And in the ark itself were the Ten Commandments. And there we have Jesus Christ is the golden life that fulfills the law, and the blood of the Lamb that was sprinkled on the golden lid represented the penalty for the law that was broken. So you have it all really in symbol there, don't you? So that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in his life, Jesus Christ paid the penalty on Calvary. There in shadow form, you have the Ark of the Covenant containing the law of God, fulfilled by the life of Jesus Christ in this golden lid, and then sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ as a penalty for the law that was broken by us. Now then, in that place, the place often filled with the glory of God, and the people knew. There was a physical sign when the Shekinah glory came. Now, the Shekinah glory means this. How can I explain to you? If you had the ark to be something like that, and here there would be cherubic figures. They are a kind of level of angels of a high order at each end, and their wings outstretched, and their gaze fixed on a point, supposing this is the Ark of the Covenant, on a point there. And not a particular point, but just above it. And that little area was called Shekinah. That was the place where God came in a kind of a spiritual, physical presence to his people. Remember, they were new, they were few, they were battered about by big empires, they're a small country, wandering here, there, and settling eventually, you know. So it was rather wonderful, you know, for them to know in a very real way like that. See, Moses has gone into the tabernacle, and we can see by the sign above the tabernacle that God is there. Now then, when they were wandering through the desert, the wilderness, they had the glory of God went before them. During the day, it was a pillar of smoke and fire by night. Why was this? So that they might always know, and that nothing else had they. You mean that they, you see, they'd come from the horror of Egypt and the hardness of the cruelties of the pharaohs, and it was a miracle that they came, grumbling, murmuring people that they were. Yet they came, and they came out of there, and they crossed that Red Sea by being opened by God. But you see, there were many enemies that they met, and there were enemies in the elements as well. Lack of water, lack of food, yet God provided for their daily needs. But they were so alone, so alone. And so God, in his mercy to the people of Israel, he gave them his Shekinah glory. He gave them his presence, leading onward, and their physical eye, they could see this. These are Paul's people. And so that they are people who are Israelites, they have the adoption, God's possession, his sons, his people, his chosen. They know of his glory. And also, the next word is covenant. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth adoption and the glory and the covenants. In the plural there, well, what is this? The great agreement of God with his people. Think of his agreement when he comes to Abraham. And he says to Abraham that thy people shall be like the sands, or like the grains of the sand, and like the stars in the sky, innumerable, and so on. That he would be the father of many. He was a covenant-keeping God, and he made great agreements with his people. So they were people who had business with God. And then, and the giving of the law. What an honor that to this people, that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments were given. Well, there are many laws, I know. But surely, when we talk of the law of God, although we are aware of all the legislation that there is in the Old Testament, Yet surely, a crowning above all this is the law of Mount Sinai and the thundering of God's law there, you know. And when we have the Ten Commandments, our attitude towards God and our attitude towards man, when you really consider them, and it's a small wonder, you know, that in the Sunday schools, the Welsh Sunday schools that I was brought up in, that they all started, you know, by reciting the Ten Commandments. It was rather wonderful. I'd say, well, how legalistic? Well, not at all. Because even after we're converted, are they not the same commandments? Now by grace that we are our guidelines. We are not legalistic. The fulfilling of them is by love. But we are saying the same thing. To love God as prescribed. To love our neighbour as prescribed. So they are ever good to hold before us, are the commandments of God. These people, for all their iniquity and their worship of that terrible golden calf that they had, yet God gave to them and entrusted to this people his law. I said, well, they went safe. And yet he entrusted to this people his law. And the service of God, and here it should be put really, the service of God, where service in all its aspect can mean worship. That's in the sense that we worship God as we serve him, the totality of our lives, and yet in particular as well. And so it is worship that I would emphasize or at God's service, if you like. They were told how to serve him. They were told how to worship him. And so they were entrusted with that. And the main thing about being told how to worship him was that they had to be clean. The endless washings that they had. See, all the regulations that they have were all symbols of the great cleansing that we know of in Jesus Christ. But which they only knew in shadow form. And so you have all these various ritualistic forms and things that they had to do. So that they had to get this idea of a clean God and a holy God. And so he reveals that to them. And the promises. Well, what are these? So many promises. You look at the promises of the scripture. One that comes to my mind now, and it's only just one out of tens of thousands. I said, well, thousands and thousands. The Lord is good. He knoweth them that trust in him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. It's one promise in Nahum 1 verse 7. And so that's only one out of many at random, you know, so that you have the promises of God. Read the Psalms and see how the promises of God weave through the songs of David there, and in other parts of scripture as well. And these were given to the Israel of God, to the Jews, whose are the fathers. Sorry, the promises, and the next one, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Well, the first one, whose are the fathers. Now then, what is meant by that is, you know, we often say, don't we, what a fine tradition we have. We are able to say here that we're in the tradition of Daniel Rowlands and John Elias and William Williams Pantekelin and Howell Harris, in that tradition. Or you can say we're in the tradition of George Whitefield and the Wesleys and Cunick and so on. We're in the tradition of those people. Or of Martin Luther, John Calvin and Zwingli and so on. That we're in the tradition of those people. Or they're able to say, is not Abraham our father? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these great men raised by God, are they not our fathers? So if a young Jew was talking to another nationality, he'd say, do you know who my fathers are? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So he goes down the line like that. It might not mean anything to the person he was speaking to, but to himself he knew that these were not just leaders. These were not just local leaders of tribes. These were leaders raised by God and men who had dealings with God in their lives, and godly men. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And to them was given the promise in their history to their people that a virgin should give birth to a son. He would be Emmanuel, he would be Messiah. We have Isaiah in chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, and so on. And then we come even to the crucifixion part. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And so on, the whole chapter. That. What is it? It's a picture of Christ. Picture of Christ. Everything about him is foretold in the Old Testament. Everything. Even the place where he should be born. You know, and thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, that little place, that it should be special in the eyes of God. So he's saying, out of Judah, out of Israel, the Christ came, as far as the flesh was concerned, that this child, this only begotten Son of God, is a Jew. What honor! You know, you put it this way now, however kind of very much you may love your own country, maybe Irish now, you might say, if supposing the Son of God had been born an Irishman, you'd never get over it, would you? Or if you were born a Welshman, we'd never stop telling you, would we? Or if you were born an Englishman, we'd never be able to stop saying about that, or whatever it was, you know, when you really think of it. But here are a people that the Son of God was a Jew, and yet unto his own he came, and yet they received him not. What greater sin could there be? What greater rejection could there be? Yet he said, these are my people. Look at it again so briefly. These are Israel. These are the adopted possession of God. These are the people who know of the glory of God. These are the people of covenants with God and he with them. These are the people who had the law of God. These are the people who knew of the one worship of God. These are the people who enjoyed the promises of God. These are the people who were able to say that they were of great lineage, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are the people who are able to say the Christ was born of them of the flesh. So in that verse, he gives a full account of what they are, of who they are in that verse. Now then, what do we learn from that? He looks at them and he's astounded that a people, that such a people, that such a privileged people, that such an honored people, that such a chosen people should be so stubborn regarding the Son of God. And you can understand this, Paul, that when he went to these various cities, up to a certain point, the first port of call in any city was the synagogue. And there he would, from the scriptures, plead with them until he was thrown out of these synagogues. Why? Because he felt, well, they're bound to believe. It's so obvious. Isaiah 53, it's so obvious. How can they be so blind? But they're no more blind than other people, are they? When you were converted, and a hymn was being sung. Say now, I'm trying to think of him. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And then about the dungeon flaming with light and so on. And you brought a friend to chapel and you're thinking, nudge, nudge in yourself. He must be taking notice. He's singing. He's enjoying it. And he's singing. He's remembering the tune from some past time or another. And then you think, now I hope now that look at that line there. The dungeon flamed with light. What about his dungeon? And you're wondering like this. He's bound to have seen it. And afterwards, after the service, you ask him, what do you think of the hymns? And he gives you a bland expression, and he says, well, I thought the singing was quite good, actually. And that's all he has to say. And you wonder, well, how can he be so blind? And yet blind he is. And then it can be a gospel message so clear that even a believer is sitting on the edge of his seat and thinking, you know, let me be sure, or as McShane put it, that how it's a terrible thing it would be. He used to frighten himself sometimes in the pulpit that I might be a preacher of grace and not in the grace of God. He had that fear almost, that it could be like that, that he was sitting on the edge. And that if you're sitting like that and you brought a friend in, and he's kind of looking around and saying, I don't like that colour of the ceiling very much, or something like that, you know. And he could, well, how can it be? How can it be? It's something that we find hard to understand. Paul found it very, very difficult. And he found it particularly difficult because of what the Jews were. Because of what they knew, because of what they were in the sight of God at one time. And so he says, well, I have such a burden for you, I would be willing that I might be accursed from Christ. You take that in as far as it means passion of heart and love for the unbeliever, a godly sorrow. And the sorrow that we see in verse 2 is a sorrow that we ought to see far more often amongst our people. Not a sorrow that's a show off of tears. I don't mean that. The real sorrow of heart for the lost. And yet Paul knows that blame will be given where it's due, but he has a true burden. Notable ancestry doesn't in any way qualify people for grace. Now, where does this bring us as a people? Now then, we, as we go on, we'll be particularly concerned about the Jews. But there are lessons apart from the Jews. There are little side lessons here. I don't know if they're side lessons lessons either. And that we might say, well, we look at the land that we are living in, or the city that we live in. There are different categories of sinners. All sinners, of course they are. But there are some who blaspheme and curse God. There's that kind. Then there's the kind that are totally indifferent to God, and they live from pleasure to pleasure, and from pay packet to pay packet, and from what they can buy to what they can buy, or what they can get. Others for ambition, others for talent and abilities. Others indeed would recognize God, and in as far as they see, they follow the things of God. Now then, we are burdened for them all. Aren't we particularly burdened when you think of so many places that we cannot identify ourselves with them? We dare not, because to do so is to condone what they do. And we know there they are. They can be a lovely people, really lovely people, even generous-hearted, and will give. They will even send people to the mission field. And there are missionary societies of the same kind of, you know, atmosphere. That they believe in a God and in a Jesus Christ, and in a form of Christianity, and they believe that that is Christianity. And then you look at them and you feel a great ache for those people. And very often, you see, you know as well as I do, they are the last very often to come, aren't they? You can sometimes speak to a person, and you might say, well, he's not going to be interested, and you ask him, and he says, well, why haven't you asked me to chapel before? I could ask you, when did you last ask a person to church? You know, we bring ourselves to church, that's all right. But when seriously, when did you really, and say it kindly, consider anyone else? Was there a burden? Enough of a burden at least to ask if they'll come. Very often you'll find that a person who seems to be no interested, well, have you wanting to have a chance to come? Have you wanting to come? Oh, he may come straight away, may come later. Then you try, and we're inclined to try harder with this group, you see, that go to chapel and say, oh, no, I always go to my own chapel. Then you say, well, of course, it isn't nice to go from chapel to chapel. You don't want that. But you don't like saying to them, well, you don't get anything there. You don't like saying that. Seems unkind. And yet, you see, if we were living in the 16th century, we will be much more honest and blunt. We may have to be before long. Because you have a people there. They are about the things of Christ, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. No wonder Paul agonizes for the Jews, particularly for them. And to a certain degree, there should be an anguish in our hearts for these people. And such can blindness be, that if you preach amongst them sometimes, they can come afterwards and say, "Do you know, I think that was marvellous sermon." And you wonder why they're saying it was marvellous. I'm not sure if I told you on one instance that absolutely shattered me. It was a little country chapel, known them many, many years, lovely folk, really. And in that chapel, I don't know, 60 or 70, perhaps 80 people went. It's an afternoon service. And I was having tea with a certain lady with a family there. And she said, "Oh, I do wish our, call him John, our John had been there." "Well, he doesn't come very often to chapel, but you know, I was telling him now," she said before tea, "you know, you would have loved that sermon today. Now, I preach on justification by faith. As clear as I knew, and I think, and I believe, as clear as a bell. Justification by faith." And this is what she said. And she listened with, she gave me her undivided attention, diligent. She said, "Oh, you know, if only John could have been there, he would have agreed with every word you said, because he loves doing favors for people." It's unbelievable. So I couldn't say anything because I was so nonplussed. Then I remembered. There's a hymn we have in Welsh. "Pam o pam bechadir cyndyn. Why, oh why, thou tight little sinner. Why dost thou delay so long? Why dost thou delay, yet standing on the brink of a lost eternity?" I used to love that hymn. And every verse is absolutely horrific. It really is. It is really enough to make your hair stand on end to sing it. And we used to sing it in our chapel, our Welsh chapel in Bolton, and sing it, and repeat it, and sing it. And it always used to be our favourite request on judgment. And there was another one, very similar to the one we have in English. "Great God, what do I see over yonder? The day of God and judgment appearing." We loved it, because it had a fantastic tune to it. And all the parts singing, you know, it was lovely and a thrill regarding it. But we didn't understand it. We understood every word and the sentences and the concept, but not the reality. What is this? This is a great spiritual blindness that we're talking about. And this is something that you and I must understand in our dealings with people and in our praying with people, that in their attitudes very often and in their comments, that we mustn't be upset by their comments. You know, you can have somebody really going for you sometimes, and you really mustn't react in any way, because they are the words of the spiritually blind. They do not understand, they do not see, they do not hear. And so Paul says, "My heart aches for them because they seem to be so near and yet so far away." In one way, you see, when you regard the blasphemer and the very dreadful sinner, that although you can have a burden for his soul, there is also a great dislike for the sin and his antagonism and for his blasphemy. You cannot identify yourself with that. But you can understand this other group, like the Jews here, so near, only a yard offshore. But yet, they cannot swim. So near and so terribly far. And it tears at its heart that a people who are called Israel, that a people who had the glory of God shining amongst them, a people whom God made covenant with, a people who had the patriarchs for their fathers, a people who had given birth, you might say, in the flesh to Jesus Christ. This people
And there they were in the synagogue, looking at him and staring at him and listening to what he said about the Messiah, and then grumbling and mumbling and groaning, and then beginning angry, and then throwing him out. And he says, it breaks my heart that they can quote the same scriptures as I quote. They can sing the same psalms as I sing, and yet they do not see and they do not understand. Now, of course, we go in regarding the Jews and learning about them, but we are also learning, aren't we, a great deal on roots about the religious person. A person of great, a person might say, I am of a great denomination, of a revival denomination. My lineage is tremendous, all that and so on. And yet we know that it is a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Now, where do we stand? Do you remember Paul before Agrippa when he said, O King Agrippa, I wish thou wert altogether as I am, apart from these bonds. Great statement, isn't it? I wish thou wert altogether as I am. How do I learn from that? He was not apologizing for what he had. He wasn't saying, I wish that I was altogether as I think I am, as I hope I am, as maybe I am, as I am, except for these chains. That's how definite Paul is, you see. Now, are you that definite? In our individual life as Christians, that we are able to say, I am a Christian. Not hesitating about it in any way. I am a Christian. I am marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. I am a Christian. Not I think I am a Christian. I think I'm right. I hope I'm right. I am right. Then a church. How far can we say it as a church? That we should be able to say without any embarrassment, we know there's no perfect church, but we don't want to go through all the apologies. You know, we do this, we apologize, about 20 apologies before we come to the thing itself. And people only remember the apologies usually. And like, we should dispense the apologies and say, our church is a Christian church that preaches the gospel. And to be positive about it, unashamed, not in any way apologizing regarding it. Now, if it were anything else, we would be positive, wouldn't we? Put it, if you like, into the health scheme. Imagine now a hospital that's got an operating room and all that's necessary for surgery. And then there are 5 other hospitals there. They're even more elegant in their appearance and beautifully painted, all the same, it doesn't really matter. But they haven't got a surgeon, and they haven't got an operating room, but they've got a fantastic canteen, and so on, and a restaurant. They've got all those things there, everything beautiful, but they haven't got that. And so you meet some people that are very poorly, and they need operation. And they say, you know, we go to Hospital A over there. It's very nice there, very sweet, lovely atmosphere, and very friendly. And we can do what we like then, come as we go. But is there the surgeon's knife, though? No. A knife? No. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Will you come to our hospital? Oh, they use a knife in your place. Yes. Oh, I don't want a knife on me. Nobody's going to cut me. Will they cut? Yes, it'll cut right into your heart. My heart? Yes, it'll cut right where your sin is. What about that? Yes, I'll be dealt with like that, but then the wonderful thing is that when your sin is dealt with, you will be made whole. Oh, do you think I'm that bad?
I think I'd rather go to the place where there isn't a surgeon, thank you very much. Perhaps they have some tablets or something. Something less drastic. Something easier. What would you do? You would plead with them to come to the hospital with an operating room and a surgeon, wouldn't you? Why? Because you care for their flesh. Should we not care for their souls? And if we care for their souls, then we will say to them, we will bring you to a place where souls are saved from hell and brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the clarity that we shall have in the 80s, as well as any other decade, but particularly now, in this very sinful age that we are living in. But behind clarity is burden. You will not choose to be clear if you are not burdened. But when you are burdened for souls, you and I will be clear. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thy blessing upon us now. And pray, O Lord, that thou mightest draw near to us and grant us grace. We ask thee, our Father, that thou mightest encourage us in the things of God. Make us a spiritual people. We ask thee for our congregation here. O Father, we thank thee, O Lord, for the loveliness of thy people. We ask thee in simplicity now that we might take God seriously, that he might seriously consider us, and that we might go on with the things of God. For this we ask in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.